Well, good morning. It's good to see each of you here today, and glad you have joined us. A couple of things I want to highlight this morning for your attention. If you take out your bulletin, you can be aware. We have a... I want you to be aware that next Sunday morning, we will have a short congregational meeting after the morning service. Now, this meeting is not about the building, just so you're aware. It has to do with our church documents and some revisions, some tightening up of some things that we wanted to do that we want you to be aware of, what the elders have been working on. Really will, I think, enhance our ministry, our documents. And but come next Sunday or afternoon, and you'll find out a little bit more about what it is. And you could talk to any of the elders during the fellowship meal today, and we'll give you a little more detail on those things. But that's next Sunday, and an important time together. Also, very important, we have VBS coming up the first week of August. And we especially, I've got several notes here, we especially have need of candy and cookies and popsicles. I eat a lot of cookies, so we have need to have a lot. Also, on Friday, that would be the 5th, that's open here at church for all of us to come and join on the condition that we would like families to man some booths for the children. Various games, and we're going to have hot dogs, snow cones, those kind of things. So if you're expert at cooking hot dogs, serving hot dogs, making snow cones, whatever else that the Lord has especially gifted you at, then please come and join us, and you can be a blessing to the children that will attend. So that's a need we have coming up. But we do ask that you would... Oh, by the way, there is, in regards to that, there is a sign-up sheet out in the foyer on the bulletin board. So if you could sign up as a family, individuals, we could use your help on the 5th of August. I think just the only other thing, you can look at the bulletin and be aware, but the only other thing I'll mention today is please join us for the fellowship meal today. We have plenty of food and always an enjoyable time of just being together and enjoying that fellowship together around the table. Would you stand with me, and we'll begin with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your loving kindness to us. I thank you that because of your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's a hope that we hold on to. It's a hope that we have for all eternity. And so, Father, do give us the strength, the grace to live in light of that eternity. Thank you, too, for this time we have that we will hear the instruction of your word, we'll be able to sing together, rejoice together in our common faith. Do bless our time, and Lord, I do pray that you would touch each of our hearts through your word and by your Spirit's work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals and turn to the back. number 493. We're going to sing all the verses of 493, and then we're going to go on and sing all the verses of 494. So starting this morning with "It Is Well With My Soul," number 493.
All right, well, we have begun a new reading of late, and I think we're in John chapter 2 this morning, so open your Bible with me. We're going to read through the Gospel of John over the next several weeks, but we want to read this morning John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And so they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And so they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now?" This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Our Father in heaven, we this morning thank you for a Savior, this Savior, the Lord Jesus, who has come to change things, to change lives, to change us, to make bad things good, to make good things better. So we thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his power demonstrated here in turning water into wine. Just a reminder to us of his power to change the nature of things, the power that he has to change us into conformity to his nature. Thank you for the way his glory was manifested in all of that and how it draws people to believe in him. May we believe in him. Thank you for his intention to come and die for his own body to be destroyed, that it might be raised up again, all for our sin. So we just thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior this morning. Thank you for his life-giving and life-changing power. May we be convinced of that power to change us and to change our nature and to change our lives and to accomplish the things in each of us that only he can accomplish. Thank you for that. May we live each day confident of that, believing in his name. And we'll thank you for it. In his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand again, and in your bulletins, you'll find our next song. It's printed on an insert. The title is Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Let's stand and sing this morning. To Children's Church.
It's torture if they go. It's torture if they stay. So what to do, huh? Take your Bibles now, if you will, with me, please. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. We want to continue this morning our lesson on contentment, the secret of contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Let me read this paragraph again for us. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. In the middle of a thank you note, we get this really wonderful, revealing insight into the secret of Paul's contentment. He says, I appreciate your gift, but I've learned to be content. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. I think we all recognize what a remarkable statement that is. What a remarkable virtue that is, to be content in any and every circumstance. Particularly as we remember where Paul is and the circumstances surrounding the context of this statement. He's a prisoner in Rome awaiting sentencing. He was arrested in Jerusalem and bound in chains, has slowly but surely been escorted to Rome, where he is now under house arrest, waiting either to be executed or released. And the fact that he is now finally stationary in one fixed location has afforded this church in Philippi the opportunity to do what they had longed to do, and that is to send a love gift to him to help supply his needs and minister to him in his affliction. And Paul is extremely grateful for that. He's extremely grateful for their concern, for their generosity. He commends them for that, but he's also quick to say, not that I speak from want. Not that I really need anything, because I have learned to be content. And I think it's very important for us, very important to understand this concept of contentment. What exactly is Paul saying? What does he mean by content? I mean, we might argue that as believers, we should never be content. How can he say that he's always content? What is this contentment, and what is the secret to it? As we work our way to the answer to that, let's make some observations, okay? Number one, we've talked about a couple of these already. Contentment parallels joy. Contentment parallels joy. I mean, it's no coincidence that he can talk about joy in verse 10 and then contentment in verse 11. It's no coincidence that this passage on the secret of contentment is contained within this epistle of joy. The two are inextricably bound together. Clearly, Paul could be content in any and every circumstance because he had joy in any and every circumstance. Which is to say that if you can rejoice in the Lord always, then you can be content always, right? And the reverse is also true. If you're not in the Lord and you don't have joy in the Lord, then you will never be content, no matter what else may be true of you. So to rejoice in the Lord always is to be content in any and every circumstance. But we secondly also said that contentment must be learned. Contentment must be learned. In verse 11, he says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content. I've learned to be. And that's just the basic Greek word for discipleship, for being a learner, a pupil, a student. Contentment is learned behavior. Contentment is part of the discipleship process. We have to be taught. We have to be trained. You learn to be content as you learn to follow Christ, in other words. You learn to be content as you grow and mature in Christ. Contentment comes from thinking biblically. Contentment comes from having a mind thoroughly and constantly saturated with Scripture so that you have the mind of Christ and view all things, your life, your time, your money, your needs, your desires, your problems, your priorities, all of it from a biblical perspective. And so we spent some time looking at a dozen or so of the key passages related to that, related to cultivating that biblical perspective. You will never be content unless you are a Bible-reading, Bible-learning disciple of Jesus. A contented heart comes from a biblical mind, a biblical and spiritual and eternal and Christ-like perspective. We learn from Scripture to be content. Third, and all that was kind of to catch up to where we are, I think we must also observe from this paragraph that contentment is unconditional. Contentment is unconditional. It's not conditioned upon our circumstances. How do we know that? Because apparently it's possible to be content in any and all circumstances, right? That's what Paul says in verse 11, in whatever circumstances I am. In verse 12, he says, in any and every circumstance. So in other words, contentment is not conditioned upon my circumstances. It's not conditioned upon my circumstances improving. It's not conditioned upon my circumstances at all. One Bible dictionary defines contentment this way: internal satisfaction which does not demand changes in external circumstances. That's good. Internal satisfaction which does not demand changes in external circumstances. And I think that's the principle that we should glean here. I don't need my external circumstances to change in order for me to be content. It doesn't mean I don't want them to change. It doesn't mean they don't need to change or they shouldn't change. They probably should. They probably do need to change. It's just that I don't need them to change for me to be content. I can be content regardless of my external circumstances, whether they never change or whether they are always changing. And how does Paul describe that? Well, he describes it with the words in verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What's Paul doing there? He's painting the edges, isn't he? He's giving the extremes. Why? So that he can say, look, I know how to get along in any and every circumstance because I've done it to both extremes. Whether it's poverty or prosperity, whether it's being filled or going hungry, whether it's having abundance or suffering need, I can do either. And so I can certainly do anything in between either. And it's interesting because ancient Jewish wisdom sort of emphasized moderation. Kind of the perfect place to be was somewhere safely in the middle, right? That's kind of what Jewish wisdom would prescribe. Avoid the extremes. Happiness is found in the middle. For example, the prayer in Proverbs, give me neither poverty nor what? Riches. See, that would be typical, classical Hebrew wisdom. And yet Paul says, you know what? I can be content in any circumstance because I know how to get along even in the extremes. Happiness can be found, yes, in the middle, because happiness can actually be found at both ends. And that's what he's saying here. So just as his joy was unconditional, I rejoice in the Lord always, so his contentment was unconditional. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Here's the fourth observation. Contentment fosters gratitude. And I just mentioned this maybe as a kind of as a footnote, not a major point. But I think it's worth noting that that's the attitude that brackets this whole paragraph, isn't it? Gratitude. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. You were concerned all along, but you lacked opportunity. And then verse 14, nevertheless, you've done well to share in my affliction. I just think joy and contentment and gratitude kind of all go together, don't you? Kind of like three strands woven together into one rope. Joy produces contentment. Contentment produces gratitude. We've all observed this. People who are never content with what they have are also rarely thankful for what they get, right? In fact, by the time they get what they want something else. They've moved on already. Never content then equals never thankful, never appreciative, because it's never enough. But on the other hand, people who learn to be content are extremely grateful, aren't they, for the generosity of others. They're extremely gracious toward others. So when you're content with little, then every little bit, right, every little gift, every little act of kindness, every little gesture of concern and consideration goes a long way. And I think that's what we see reflected in Paul's attitude here. Sincere appreciation to this church, deep gratitude for their help, great affection toward them. Because why? Because he already had a contented heart. See, he wasn't content now that he received what they sent him. He was already content. And that only magnified the value and the extravagance of their gift and his appreciation for it. But all of that merely tiptoes around the edges of what's really here. We still haven't answered the question, what is contentment? Right? And what is the secret that Paul had learned? He says, I've learned to be content. And with that, he uses a particular word, a very strategic word that has a very important historical context and historical background, and we need to understand that. In Paul's time, and even in the centuries before, Greek philosophy was very popular, as you know. I mean, this was the era of the proliferation of Greek philosophy. And this word that Paul uses here was really their word. Okay, this was the aim, this was the goal, this was the supreme virtue to sort of rise above being affected by anything external. That you were happy, that you were at peace within yourself, and that internal contentment was untouched and unaffected by anything or anyone outside of you. Nothing outside of you brought you pain. Nothing outside of you brought you more pleasure. You were content. And their word for that was autarkes. Autarkes. Which actually means self-sufficient. That's the word here. And that was the ultimate virtue. That was true wisdom. That was true perfection. To reach that state of serenity, calmness. In fact, it became known as the Stoic calm. You've probably heard that phrase. That to be truly free, to be truly happy, you had to rid yourself of all destructive emotions, which are really just your negative reactions to things that happen contrary to your will. So the key to being happy is to align your will with the divine will or the will of nature, whatever is governing this whole universe. Align your will with that will so that you're never disappointed by what happens because you want whatever that will wants. And as you learn then to accept everything that happens as the divine will, you become unaffected and unmoved and untouched by anything outside of you. You're at peace. You're self-sufficient, autarkes. The philosophy that made that popular was Stoicism. And I think probably of all the Greek philosophies, Stoicism was one that endured well into the Roman Empire. In fact, one of the most famous Stoics of all was the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. So it became a very popular ideology. It was founded by Zeno in the early 3rd century BC, but it was popularized by the teaching of philosophers like Seneca and Epictetus. Let me just give you a sampling of kind of what they taught. Seneca taught, the happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances. He said, the wise man is sufficient unto himself for a happy existence. Epictetus said, wherever I go, it will be well with me. For here, where I am, it is well with me. Not because of my location, but because of my judgments, my dogmata, my reasoned principles. Okay? And these I shall carry with me, and with possession of them I am content. RK. Wherever I be and whatever I do. End quote. That gives you an idea of the philosophy. The goal of Stoicism was to live above your circumstances. See, to live above need or want or desire for anything. To be sufficient, completely sufficient within yourself. Right? Just sort of walled in, self-contained. Be independent of others and of circumstances in the sense of being free from their either causing distress or affecting your serenity. Serenity comes from being sufficient unto oneself, able by the power of your own will to resist, to absorb the shock of any circumstance. That was the state of mind that you were to pursue. That was the state of mind to reach for and strive for. A state of mind in which a man was absolutely independent of all things and all people. Now, how did they do that? How did they aspire to reach that state of mind? Well, number one, they proposed to eliminate all desire. If you don't desire anything, can't be affected by circumstances that prevent you from having it, right? So the Stoic taught that contentment didn't consist in possessing much, but in wanting little. If you want to make a man happy, they said, add not to his possessions, take away from his desires. That's the problem. Not that we want too much. Or that we want too much. Not that we have too little, but that we want too much. Socrates was once asked who was the wealthiest man, and he answered, he who is content with least. For autark, Dikaia is nature's true wealth. So the Stoics believed that the only way to contentment was to abolish all desire until a man came to a stage where nothing and no one were essential to him. Secondly, then, they proposed to eliminate not only all desire, but all emotion. Until a man had come to a stage when he didn't care what happened either to himself or anyone else. He didn't feel anymore. They had schools where they taught this and trained their students to do this. Epictetus said, here's what you do. Begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Then move on to a horse or a pet dog. If something happens to it, say, I don't care. Then go on to yourself. And if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. And if you go on long enough and if you try hard enough, you will come to a stage when you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. So the Stoic aim was to abolish every feeling of the human heart. And this was done by a deliberate act of will, which saw in everything the will of God. The Stoic believed that literally nothing could happen which was not the will of God, however painful it might be, however disastrous it might seem. It was God's will. It was therefore useless to struggle against it. A man must steel himself into accepting everything. In other words, to achieve contentment, they abolished all desires, eliminated all emotions, all feeling, all caring. Love was rooted out of life. Caring was forbidden. Someone said the Stoics made of the heart a desert and called it a peace. And that's the word Paul uses here. Why? Was that his philosophy, Stoicism? Hardly. Is that biblical Christianity? Absolutely not. So what is Paul doing here? Well, he's taking that word, which was very common in his day and would be very familiar to his readers, Roman citizens, right, in the colony of Philippi, who would be well acquainted with the philosophy of Stoicism and all the associations and connotations of this word. And he's infusing it with new significance, with sort of a new orientation. Why? Because for him, the source is radically different, right? It's not self-sufficiency, but a sufficiency that's a self-contained sufficiency, but it comes from Christ. And so we add the fifth and final observation that contentment is the all-sufficiency that comes from abiding in Christ and Christ in you. And how does Paul demonstrate that? How does he distinguish his philosophy from their philosophy with verse 13? I can do this. I can be content in whatever circumstances I am because I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. See, it's not self-sufficiency, is it? It's a self-contained sufficiency that comes from Christ who strengthens me. It's not my independence. It's my utter dependence upon Him, upon His power working in me and supplying to me and for me whatever I need. Jesus is the secret to my altar case. I can be content in any circumstance because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so Paul gives this supreme virtue, autarkēs, a Christian twist. The Stoic would say, I'll be content by a deliberate act of my will. Paul would say, no, I'll be content by the strength which Christ supplies. For the Stoic, contentment was a human achievement. For Paul, it was a divine gift. The Stoic was self-sufficient. Paul was God-sufficient. Christ in me sufficient. And Stoicism, by the way, failed because of its inhumanity. I mean, it was just inhuman. Christianity succeeded and thrived, on the other hand, because it was rooted in the ultimate human. The God who became man. Paul could face anything because in every situation he had Christ, the man who walks with Christ and abides in Christ, can therefore cope with anything. Now this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What does he mean? He means, listen carefully, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever circumstances of life I have to face, I can do it. I can endure hardship. I can endure whatever affliction, whatever pain, whatever loss. I can do it. Christ in me is sufficient. Christ in me is enough. This is precisely, I mean, this isn't the only place Paul talked like this. this is precisely what he was saying, in essence, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. You remember the little dialogue he has there about his ministry. Thanks be to God, 2:14, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is what? Who is adequate for these things? It's a good question, isn't it? What man would ever be adequate for such weighty things as these eternal things? We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Who is adequate for that? And then what does he say in chapter 3, verse 5? Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, and so on. We're not adequate, but he made us adequate. And so we are adequate because our adequacy is from him. That's what Paul is saying here. It's not self-sufficiency at all. It's not adequacy in and of myself. It's adequacy that comes from God. He taught a similar thing at the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 12 when he gets to the thorn in the flesh scenario and he's asked the Lord, you know, remove it from me. And what does God say to him? No, my grace is sufficient for you. There's a sufficiency for you. In all of this, you will be able to do this. You will be able to endure this and go through this and deal with this. What I supply is sufficient. It is enough. Power, my power will be perfected in your weakness. So the more weak we are, the more grace he provides so that we're able to do it. Most gladly, he says, then I will boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, in fact, I'm well content with weakness. I'm not trying to overcome my weakness. Bring on weakness, because when I'm weak, then what? He is strong. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4. Same exact thing. I'm adequate within myself to handle anything, because within myself is the very life of Christ and power of the risen Christ, who dwells in me and makes me adequate by the strength which He ever and always supplies. And where did Paul get this? From Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus was getting at in John 15 with the whole vine and the branches, right? Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. But if you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done. In other words, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. You'll be able to do all that the Father wants you to do. And through that, He will be glorified. And I think, honestly, this is simply what Paul had embraced and applied to his own life. This teaching, this idea, poverty, I can handle poverty, prosperity, no problem either. Being filled, got it. Going hungry, piece of cake. Having abundance, bring it on. Suffering need, no worry. Why? Christ strengthens me. Christ is enough. Is there any doubt that was Paul's theme? That was his slogan? That was his life philosophy? I mean, it's Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ. Christ. My whole life is Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in me, the strength to endure anything before glory, right? It's no longer, Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, how do I live? I live by faith in the Son of God who delivered Himself up for me, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It wasn't self-sufficiency, it was an all-sufficiency for any and every circumstance of life because of the power of Christ, the union of a believer with Christ. I mean, Paul simply got what Christianity is. It's not me trying to do all the stuff I'm supposed to do. It's Christ in me. We have to get that. The secret to contentment is not, you know, stoic calm. The secret to contentment is not this sort of passive resignation, fatalistic determinism. What will be, que sera, sera. The secret is not to isolate yourself from the world so that you lose all empathy and sympathy and concern for people and problems in the world. I mean, bear in mind, Philippians 4 follows Philippians 2 a little bit, right? I mean, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who did what? Removed himself? Separated himself? Got away from people and their problems? No. He entered into the fray of our humanity. And so, as pious as Stoicism sounds, it completely undermines the gospel. It completely contradicts the incarnation, which is the model for true humility and true humanity. And I just think this is important for us to grasp. I honestly think a lot of Christians are confused about some of that. I think there are a lot of Christians who are actually practicing Stoics, and they don't realize the difference. They have a high view of the sovereignty of God and all that, and so they just learn to grit their teeth and accept everything that happens and just sort of grin and bear it and deal with it with the sort of Stoic calmness. And I think it's dangerously close to just becoming passive and indifferent. I don't care. Cold, calloused, unfeeling, unaffected. Listen, that's not Christianity. That's a pagan philosophy called Stoicism. Okay? That's not biblical Christianity. That's not what Paul was advocating. That's not what he means by contentment. And we have to clarify this because one dictionary defines contentment as, quote, the state of being mentally or emotionally satisfied with things as they are. Is that you? It's not me. I can't think of hardly anything that I'm satisfied with. No, we're not satisfied with things as they are. We're not passively resigned to accept whatever happens. In fact, I think that attitude has given Christianity a black eye, has given Christianity a bad name. That's the perception of many people toward Christianity, especially toward the affluent Christianity of the West. We don't care. I'm untouched, unmoved, unaffected by all your problems. I live above the fray of all of that. The vicissitudes of life don't affect me. It's all going to burn anyway. The whole world is going to hell in a handbasket. I don't care. That's what comes out of our mouth. That's the perception people have. That is not what Paul means by contentment. He's not talking about satisfaction with things as they are. He's talking about sufficiency to deal with things however they are. In fact, not only must all this be consistent with Philippians chapter 2, I mean, it has to, whatever his definition of contentment is, it has to be consistent with Philippians chapter 3, true? And what is the whole point of chapter 3? Paul's insatiable desire to what? To press on to know Christ more. To be like Christ more. He wasn't satisfied with things as they are. He wasn't content with his own spiritual growth. I press on. And he wasn't content. I mean, why did he write all these letters if he was content with the spiritual growth of others to the model church of the Thessalonica? What did he say? I urge you, brethren, excel still more. So, no, contentment is not being satisfied with things as they are. Contentment is being able to deal with anything that happens to me because I live by an adequacy that comes from abiding in Christ, Christ in me and me in Him. And so whatever my circumstances, Christ in me is sufficient. It's enough. And that's what Paul means. That's what he's saying. And that's what we must mean when we talk about contentment. Not passive resignation, not indifference, not a cold, calloused, I don't care attitude toward things that ought to change and ought to be better, but a sufficiency that comes from Christ. And in that sense, that is the supreme virtue, isn't it? That's what we're all striving for, to be so filled with Christ, so united with Christ, that I have absolute confidence that I can survive any situation and overcome any obstacle and endure any circumstance by the strength which He supplies and will supply. So I just turn the table and ask, is that you? Is that true of you? Have you learned this? Have you learned to be content in that sense? That Christ is enough. He's enough. I can do it. I can do whatever I have to do because He's enough. I'm adequate for any situation because I live by the strength of Christ who indwells me, and He can handle anything, and I'm in Him, and so I can too. Father, give us this virtue, this quality, this contentment. Give us this sense of complete adequacy in Christ, that He is enough. He's sufficient. He is our all. He's what we need. We don't need something else, just more of Him. And Father, this isn't pride, this isn't arrogance, this isn't self-confidence. It's faith is what it is. It's confidence in Christ to supply all that we need for all that He requires of us in any and every situation. Give us that. Give us that faith, that confidence. May we learn to be content by learning to abide in Christ and rely on the infinite supply of resources available in Him. I pray that for each one here. And for those who are here and don't know Christ, I pray that Your Spirit would draw them to come to our prayer room and talk with us, seek out help to understand the gospel and what it means to know Christ and follow Christ. But make us this kind of people, we pray in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.
In your bulletins, on the other side of the insert, you'll find our next song, Before the Throne of God Above, if you'll stand as we sing.
My name is Ray.
Thank you. We encourage you to stay for the meal that is going to follow the service. We'll pray for that meal now. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this time in your word, just for the time that we can spend together. Thank you for the time of fellowship that we're going to go enjoy now. Thank you for those that prepared the food, and just pray that you'll bless it to our bodies. In your name we pray. Amen.